Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the most wonderful chapter in the Bible. I guess along with Psalm 23, it's almost certainly the best known chapter in the Bible. It's used so often at weddings. It's sort of hymn in praise of love. You just got to start reading it and it feels like love is in the air. I've seen otherwise sensible women, when they hear this chapter, start to swoon and go all misty-eyed and romance takes over. They imagine being treated like princesses. I've even seen otherwise manly men go weak at the knees. These three remain, faith, hope and love, and they sort of want to reach out and hold somebody's hand. They don't care whose it is as long as they get to hold somebody's hand. That's sort of understandable, I think, because the topic is clearly love. And everyone's for love, aren't they? It's not lust, it's not lipstick, it's love. And whether you're starved of love or saturated with love, love is a good thing. Love is probably the best thing going. But why is it here? Why is it in the centre of a section of Paul sort of discussing, debating with a Corinthian church about gifts and what you do in church about prophecy and tongues? There isn't a wedding in sight, is there? And if you look at the end of chapter 12, he ends chapter 12 with eagerly desire the greater gifts. Chapter 14 starts, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. So sort of, it's almost like you go straight from the end of 12 to beginning of 14. So 13 must be connected to them somehow. So let's backtrack a bit, see what the issues are, go through the chapters, see what this has to do with gifts and ministry and church. Remember chapter 12, we saw that this church in Corinth was buzzing with life and energy. Most of the people there loved it. It was happening. There was all sorts of strange and wonderful things going on. It was terrific. But their emphasis was on gifts, and the more spectacular the better. The more inexplicable, the more exciting it was, the more spiritual they thought it was. And then it led to some tension, some despise, some feeling despised. And Paul is pulling his hair out. As he hears what's happening, he wants to correct them. And in chapter 12, it's not like he begins to chip away at the base of the tree. Or if you like, he starts to just turn the rudder a little bit, starts to gradually bring the nose of the ship around onto a different course. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, he says the inexplicable doesn't prove anything. It's the content that matters. It's where where people believe that Jesus is Lord. That's where you know the Spirit's work. 4 to 6, gifts are much wider than your narrow focus. 7 to 11 is the same Spirit behind all of them, so don't get competitive. Verses 12 to 30, he uses this idea of the body. Diversity is essential. It's beneficial. It creates this interdependence where we need one another in the body. And over the last 20 or 30 years or so, chapter 12 has actually become very important in most Christian circles. It encourages us to move from having just the pastor at the front doing everything to every member ministry, because all have got gifts. All can contribute to what's going on. But remember, we saw the very last verse of chapter 12 had this jarring note, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Well, chapter 13 helps us start to understand what he means by that, why he goes there. Now let's work through the chapter and see what it's saying. In verses 1 to 3, Paul says, gifts without love are useless. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but don't have love, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just empty noise. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith to move mountains, that'd be terrific, wouldn't it? We could start skiing in Perth if I could move mountains. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I might boast, but don't have love, I'm nothing. Now, my guess is, if you read through verses 1 to 3, there'll be different aspects of that, but if you saw it, you'd be really impressed, wouldn't you? Somebody who could give their body over to be burned, to hardship. Somebody who gave away everything they owned. You think, man, that's a really spiritual person. But Paul says, if they haven't got love, it's nothing. In fact, I suspect that without love, the more impressive and the better the gifts, almost the more dangerous they are. I had the experience when I was a uni student of having a mate who was, I reckon, he was just intuitively
the most sort of psychologically aware, the most relationally intelligent person I'd ever met. He could just put his finger on what everybody else was thinking and feeling. He was brilliant at it. I felt like just a complete nincompoop beside him. And he used it extensively during his time at uni to seduce every girl he could. He was a menace. And he was a menace because he was so gifted. It didn't come with love. He was incredibly destructive. And Paul's saying, you might have all the gifts in the world, but unless it's motivated by love, then it's terrible. Our motives matter to God. I don't know whether you realise that. But God sees the heart. Our motives are not always clear even to ourselves. They're usually mixed, a bit of this, a bit of that, a bit of good and a bit of not so good, but motives are critical. So you read verses 1 to 3, and what it seems to be saying is we need to use our gifts with love. Just like if somebody, you gave somebody one of those really dangerous circular saws or drills or something like that, you might say to them, listen, use it carefully. And it sounds like a good idea, doesn't it, to use gifts with love. And then in verses 4 to 7, he explains some of the character of love. Love, he says, is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud. He doesn't define love here. He describes it. He assumes that you know what love is about. And I hope you do, don't you? This is love. Not that we loved him, but he, God, loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. You know that love? For God has demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the Bible means by love. It's not necessarily mushy and sentimental. It's a commitment, an implacable commitment to the good of others, even when they don't deserve it, especially when they don't deserve it. I'll still do what is best for them. The King James Version actually uses the word charity through this chapter. Charity is patient. Charity is kind. And I know charity has sort of got a bit of a bad name in some ways. It's about looking down on others and being charitable. But it actually gets the idea right, isn't it? Because love here is not an emotion of how you feel. It's an action. It's merciful. It's generous. It's gracious. It's charitable. In fact, the way Paul describes it in these verses, he uses verbs. It doesn't come across in English very well. Sorry if you're not a grammarian, but a verb is a doing word. So more literally it says, love is patienting. Love is kinding. Love is not envy. It's actually describing actions. Where there's love, there's things happening. It's not just an attitude. There's action there. It's an action involved some discernment. It doesn't affirm everything is good. It rejoices in the right. And it's described in fairly personal ways. You're almost tempted to put in, Tim is patient, Tim is kind. That doesn't fit, does it? Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind. Yeah, that fits, doesn't it? That's exactly what Jesus was like. It's exactly what Jesus is like. How do you know how to use your gifts? Use them with this sort of love. If your gift is hospitality, then do it with kindness and patience, not recording wrongs. That's a good way to do hospitality. Don't remember the time they dropped the plate, sent the dinner all over the floor and you had to clean it up. Just forget that. Patient, kind, invite them round again. Yeah, that's right. That's what love is like. But did you notice how negative this paragraph is? Yeah, it starts positive. Love is patient and kind. But then it goes all negative. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonour others. It's not self-seeking. It's all not this, not this, not this. Sort of not the way I'd say it, I don't think. I'd say love is humble instead of love is not arrogant. What's Paul sort of writing against? Well, verses 8 to 13, he moves to the superiority of love. He contrasts some of the gifts that are there in the Corinthian church, prophecies and tongues and knowledge, with love. And he just keeps saying, love wins hand down every time. Those gifts, you know, they'll cease. Sure, knowledge seems really important now. Tongues seems really exciting now. But you know what? One day perfection will come and you'll know perfectly. You won't need anybody to come and tell you something about Jesus because you'll be there with him. You'll know him face to face. Our knowledge might be partial now, and those gifts might have great currency, but one day they'll just disappear. You won't even remember them. But love, it never fails. It goes on, it remains. It's a permanent characteristic of life with God and under God. See, why is it that new creation will be a place where there are no tears and no fear? Because we'll love one another. That's why. Real love. Will that be boring? No. It'll be exciting. It'll be incredible to be able to sit down with you and not have any fear of you and what you might do to me and what you'll do with what I disclose. And you won't have any fear towards me because we'll love one another. It really will be fantastic. Remember in John 13, Jesus says, this is how you'll know that people know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. As Christians, it becomes the very air we breathe. We exist in love. That's the true experience of God's Spirit, of the supernatural. His love. But it's a very strange thing Paul does in this paragraph. He contrasts gifts and love. It's almost like he's speaking as if you need to choose between the two. Will you go with gifts or will you go with love? He can't simply be saying, use your gifts with love. See, if I was saying about some power tool, use the tool with care, I wouldn't go on and say, well, actually, I want to contrast tools and be careful. And you know what? Being careful wins hands down. I just wouldn't do that. So what's going on here? Why is Paul drawing this contrast? Why is he treating us and trying to persuade us that we've got to choose between gifts on the one hand and love on the other? Well, when you look at it in context, I think you start to see. Chapter 12, verse 31, he eagerly desired the greater gifts, and yet I'll show you the most excellent way. And chapter 14 starts, follow the way of love. That is all Paul's doing in this chapter, is he's trying to persuade us to follow the way of love. Because he says that's the way par excellence. That's the incomparably better way than any other way to think about serving Jesus. It's the way of love, but the Corinthian way is what? It's the way of gifts, isn't it? But what does the way of gifts do? Well, the way of gifts start with me. It starts with the gifts I have or the gifts I want. And when I start with the gifts I've got, what do? Well, I have search parties to try and find my gifts. I try and discover all the gifts I've got. I do inventories and questionnaires to see what gifts I've got. Because if I can just find my gift, then I'll find my place. Then I'll find what I can do. And the results of that aren't hard to imagine, are they? Because what happens if I find somebody who can do it better than I do? I thought I had this gift, but they're better at it. Well, I'll be jealous, won't I? Or if I can do it better than them, how will I feel? Hey, pride. That'll kick in pretty quickly. And I'll get impatient if I'm not given the platform to use my gifts. I'll push myself forward, and if I'm blocked, I'll get angry. I'll get frustrated and impatient. And ministry turns into, well, it's what I do when I use my gift, when I use my abilities. And gifts become the things that I can do that other people can't do. Which means, of course, I won't do the ordinary things. I won't do the washing up. We can all do that. But if I start with gifts, I'll only think about the things I can do and you can't. And I'll probably get stuck in a rut. I find my niche where I can use my gifts and I'll protect that. I'll keep you out of it no matter what gifts you've got. You know what happens then? Whatever church I'm part of, we stop growing because we're limited by me and what I can do. And I'll move towards independence. If you don't like the gifts I've got, well, I'm going to keep using them. If you don't appreciate them, I'll find some other people who do, and we'll form our own little club who love doing these things because they're my gifts. Can you hear verses 4 to 7? Love is not like that. It's patient and kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonour others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Because the way of gifts is just like that. But God's way is the way of love. And where does love start? It doesn't start with me. It doesn't look inside to see what gifts I've got. Love starts with you, doesn't it? Love always looks out. It looks to what other people need. It looks around. I wonder what I can do to help. And there's always miles more to do than I can ever do. So it's sort of like an analogy is, imagine you want to cook. I rarely get the inclination to cook, but some of you know what this is like. If you have an inclination to cook, there's two different ways you can go about cooking. You could go to the pantry, the cupboard, and work out what ingredients you've got and say, I wonder what I'm make with that. Or you can say, I wonder who's going to eat this. What do they like? I wonder what I could make for them. Now, they're quite different, aren't they? They actually lead to different actions, different conclusions. The ingredients one is like the gift. What gifts have I got? Love, though, is like, I wonder what they'd like to eat. It starts with them. And the results of that aren't hard to predict either. When other people have got terrific gifts, you're thrilled at that. Even if they're the same gifts I've got, because there's more to do than I could ever do. It means I'll be patient with not being asked and not being used, because I can see other things that could do. Sure, they might not be spectacular things, and maybe nobody might notice, but I can still do them if they help. I don't insist on using my gifts. If Cherie's up here playing the piano, even if I'm a great piano player, I'll say, great Cherie, really appreciate what you're doing, keep doing it. And I'll be willing to do anything that helps. If washing up helps, it doesn't have to be my gift. Because actually there's lots of things that we can all do pretty much, isn't there? And it'll lead to a joy in being dependent on others, in the unity that Jesus brings, because we are different. Rather than feeling like I'm threatened by others and their difference. I love it. I love working as part of a team. And I think that's what you see in Jesus, isn't it? Do you remember that incredible situation early in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1? Peter has just healed Peter's mother-in-law. She had the flu or something like that, sick in bed, laid out flat. Some of you know what that's been like this year. And Jesus just takes her by the hand, she gets up. She's well enough straight away to serve them. And presumably, the grapevine worked. Everybody heard about it. And before Jesus could turn around, everyone in the village had brought everyone they knew who was sick to Jesus, for Jesus to heal them. Which is sort of makes sense, doesn't it? If you knew someone here could heal anything, even if your mother-in-law was sick, you'd probably get her and bring her, wouldn't you? And the next morning, though, before the crowds can gather again, Jesus hightails out of there, leaves the village, goes off to a lonely place by himself. Peter and the disciples come and chase him. They finally find him and say, Jesus, what are you doing out here? I can't believe it. It's working. Everyone wants to come. People want to be healed. And Jesus says, no. I've come to preach. And so he went village to village preaching. Now, was Jesus a gifted healer? You bet. Like, he put any person I've ever come across completely in the shade. He was brilliant at it, wasn't he? It wasn't just that he could do flu and nothing else. He could do everything. Even death he could bring back. And how gifted was he at it? But he wasn't controlled by his gifts. He didn't say, am I gifted at healing? Well, I'll go and do it. No. He said, what do people need? They need to hear the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what they need more. And when Jesus died on the cross, do you think he did an aptitude test and came out top marks as martyr? That is my gift. I'm a great martyr. So I'll go and do it. No. That wasn't what he was thinking. He was thinking about me. He was thinking about you. He went to the cross, not because he was gifted at it, but because he loved us. Isn't that obvious? Isn't that true? That's why he did it. Now in chapter 14, Paul is going to apply this thinking, the way of love versus the way of gifts. The way of love doesn't mean gifts are superfluous, but it has a major impact on what gifts you desire, what gifts that you use. Because some gifts, frankly, are better at helping others than other gifts. And it's not necessarily the more spectacular ones, it's the more useful ones. Here's an analogy. Imagine you're down at Cottesloe Beach. And while you're down there, I don't know, there's a bit of a rip, the sandbar breaks, and there's a whole group of people swept out to sea. They're all in danger of drowning. Now at that point, what gifts are useful? Is piano playing really useful? Not particularly, is it? Is opera singing really useful? Don't think so. What's useful is somebody who can swim really well. Either that, or they've got one of those rubber dinghies and know how to get it out through the surf. So it depends on what people need as to which gifts are useful, which gifts are valuable. But it's that total transformation of thinking that Paul is on about in this chapter. This chapter is critical, it's central to Paul's understanding of ministry, of serving the Lord Jesus. And what he says is that what we need is love. That's what we need. What we need is love. That is the motive for all ministry. If I can speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I haven't got love, I'm just nothing. I'm a waste of time. Now, love is what we need. Now, I'm presuming you've come today because you're interested, you're open to active involvement in serving the Lord Jesus, in being used by Jesus. But the reality is that our motives for wanting to do that are pretty mixed and varied, aren't they? Sometimes our motives are about expectations. Other people are putting pressure on us. Our friends, maybe our family, whoever it might be. Sometimes our motives have to do with wanting to feel useful and significant, wanting to be appreciated, wanting to be affirmed by others. And we think, if I just do this, that's something, that's got the right currency among my group of friends, in my church. If I do it, if I get there serving, they'll like me, they'll affirm me, they'll say, good on you, they'll pat me on the back. Some of us might do it because we want to show off. I want people to know how clever I am, how capable I am, how funny I am. I want others to think I'm really spiritual because I'm full on for Jesus. Now, how do I know that they might be your motives? Because I've been there and I'm still there. They are our motives so often, aren't they? And this passage should make us go weak at the knees. Without love, we're nothing. Without love, no matter what we do, how impressive it is, how brilliant it is to everybody around us, without love, it's useless. It makes us look inside, doesn't it? And that sometimes is uncomfortable. And my guess is that even at our best, our motives are mixed. At worst, they're totally off. But the danger inherent that Paul warns us about in this chapter, we need to take to heart. Without love, we are nothing. And what we do is nothing. So even if you don't normally look inside, if you're not normally someone who's introspective, can I encourage you to do that just for a few minutes? Are you motivated by love? At one level, that's a binary choice. You either are or you aren't. That is, the thing that's mainly driving what you're doing as you think about your life and what you'll do with your life is either self-centered, me, what I want, who I am, my gifts and abilities, or it's love, it's other people-centred. And there's a binary choice to make. What will it be? It's a choice you could actually change now, isn't it? You could say before God, God, I don't want to be so selfish anymore. I want to serve Jesus. I want to do it out of love for people. But even if you've made that choice, we're still left in this quagmire of mixed motives, aren't we? Yes, I want to do it out of love, but I keep finding my own ego sort of coming back in. It keeps corrupting everything I do. What am I supposed to do, Tim? Am I supposed to not do anything till I get my motives absolutely perfect? No, I don't think so. That's a hopeless way to go ahead. It's pretty obvious to see, isn't it? So if you think, I'm not going to help the refugees in Syria at the moment until I can get my motives absolutely pure, what am I saying? I'm saying, I'll just let them starve to death while I work on my motives. That's crazy. Now, don't do it that way. I think Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, if you know the chapter, is very, very helpful. He says, don't do your acts of righteousness before people to be seen by them. That's just hypocrisy, isn't it? Now, giving money so people think you're generous. Now, give money to be generous. And he gives us some very helpful advice. He says, do it in secret. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Because if you're doing it in secret, it sort of narrows your motives in, doesn't it? If nobody else is ever going to know about it, you can't do it to impress them. So I want to suggest that if you're finding that your motives are quite mixed, start by doing this. Do some service, do some ministry that no one will see. For example, just pray. Oh, they won't see that, will they? Make sure you don't tell them. Keep it on the quiet, but God hears. He knows you're praying. Start with things that no one will ever see. might be that you stay around a little bit later at church and you pick up all the pieces of paper after everyone's gone so no one else will see you. Just do something like that. Because that helps to narrow your motives, doesn't it? The other thing to do is whatever ways you're serving at the moment, whether they're public or private, whether they're seen or not seen, whether they seem significant or not significant, seek to do it with God's help, out of love. Go into it thinking about the people that you're serving, not about you and what you might get out of it. So we need to say as well that this issue of motivation is critical for Christian leaders. If you would like to be a Christian leader, and I hope many of you will become that, this issue really matters. Let me just read to you a little bit of 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, an elder, writes to others, and he says this, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care." Under your care, not under your rule. "Watching over them, looking out for them, caring for them, not because you must, under obligation, but because you're willing, you want to do it, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, that is, not doing it for other motives, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." He doesn't use the word love, does he? But it permeates the whole thing. Unless you love the flock, you'll abuse them, you'll exploit them, you'll do damage to them. When you think about it, I reckon, the way of love is obviously right, isn't it? It can't be any other way once you've seen Jesus. If you know Jesus and what he's done, it can't be about what gifts have I got. It's got to be about how do I love people? How do I serve them? Starting with them. And this chapter is a bit of a warning shot across the bows. What is it that really motivates me? With God's help, do I need to change it? The place to start is in a sense where you look. You're looking down and in, or you're looking out. Looking out to see how you can serve. Looking out to see what others need, what might benefit them. Because that's what love does. It doesn't start with me. It starts with others, their needs. We desperately need Christians who love. We desperately need Christian leaders who love. And the question on the table, that God puts on the table in front of us is, are you following the way of love or another way? Because the way of love is the way par excellence. There is no better way to live your life than by loving others just as Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this idea of love is not theory, but you've done it. You've shown it in your Son. He poured out his life, even to death, for us. And Father, we pray that you will so pour your Spirit into our hearts that we overflow with this same love. Help us to recognise where it's not our motivation, and we pray that you would fill us with your love for others. In Jesus' name. Amen.